We are each of us enough. We are each of us complete. We were each born infinitely whole. This is a statement of my Unitarian Universalist faith and a statement I carry with me now. I want to talk to you today about faith, and I want to talk to you about doubt. One time at band camp, well, drum camp specifically, when I was in high school, I stumbled into a conversation one evening that a number of my fellow drum students, also high schoolers, were having with one of our camp counselors who was sharing about his Christian faith. He told us about a theological question called Pascal's Wager. Now, the thing to know about Pascal, for those of you unfamiliar, is that he was a theologian and he had the idea of this wager. That's kind of the gist of it. His question was, either God is real or not real, and you either believe in him, and it was a him, or not. So there's four options here. And that means that the smart thing to do is to believe in God because you avoid the risk of hell if it turns out he is real. And even if he isn't, no one's going to hell or heaven anyway, so nothing gained, nothing lost. But by believing, you are avoiding a chance at hell. And by believing, you are, well, if you don't believe, you are rolling the dice on a zillion years of suffering. Now, at the time, I, as today, identified as a humanist mystical atheist, but atheist nonetheless, at least in this regard. And this question didn't quite convince me to believe in God, but I secretly did struggle with it for years. The problem was that the logic of it just seemed so sound to me. I didn't want to admit to others, or even to myself really, that perhaps belief in God, in this idea of God, was the logical, rational choice. It was more than a decade later that for the first time I finally admitted my doubt out loud. Perhaps you've heard of evangelical pastors who eventually come out and name their doubt in God, name that they had questions all along. Well, this was me admitting my doubt in atheism. It was in the kitchen one evening. I was doing dishes with a housemate. We were discussing theology, like you do. Is it just me? I admitted my doubt out loud to this housemate. And in that conversation, admitting that doubt, it opened up a conversation where I finally got to, for the first time really, talk through the complexities and the difficult feelings and the nuances of my doubt, of my questions about it. And it was in that conversation then that I realized you could place this same wager on any God, on any version. The choice was never only whether to believe in a specific kind of camp counselor's Christian God or not. The choice could be between any of 1,000 versions of God in 1,000 different belief systems. And my housemate pointed out, well, in that case, the most strategic choice would be to believe in whichever God threatens you with the worst violence for non-belief. If every God says to you, believe in me or else, friends, the ones to pick is the one whose or else is the most terrifying to you. That way you have the best chance at avoiding the worst version of hell. I hope it goes without saying, this is no way to live a religious life. It's no way to live any kind of life. Any God who would treat heaven as a bribe for the faithful few is no God of love, and is no God worthy of our praise. Our Universalist ancestors claimed the heresy of Universalism and founded that tradition by proclaiming this exact heresy 200 years ago. I will always remember, though, the moment in my fourth grade religion class at my Lutheran school when my teacher told us that the Bible said only 144,000 people were going to get to heaven. And that wasn't like per year. As a fourth grader, I couldn't quite do the math on how vanishingly small that meant my odds were. But I responded at the time by wanting more than anything to be good enough to make the cut. Now I look back and I look forward, and I wouldn't actually want to be part of any club that was so exclusive to so many. Unjust authorities all over the world, though, maintain their power by offering privileges to a big enough group to pay off the loyalty of the few at the cost of the many. I would not take that bribe, not on earth and not in heaven. But if you are in this sanctuary this morning, this is probably old news to you. Not many people even visit a Unitarian Universalist congregation without having rejected at least the traditional idea of hell. But the story of an authority who would offer salvation to some at the cost of the many in exchange for a regime of fear and loyalty, that story is still too much with us. That is the story of white supremacy. It is the story of patriarchy. It is the story of every ism offering privileges to a big enough group that they don't question the injustice of the larger system. One of the most vivid examples of this, I think, was the Flying Horses Riot, which took place in Philadelphia in 1834, when an organized white mob destroyed the homes of African Americans in their neighborhood. Many Irish immigrants living in the same neighborhoods at the time were told in advance to put a candle in their window on the night of the riot. And the candle was a symbol to identify their homes as white, or at least not black, so that their homes would be spared. These Irish immigrants, my own cultural ancestors, who were entering the racial hierarchy of this new country, were asked to pick sides. They faced a question choosing between safety for themselves or dignity for all. Many of them put the candle in their window, and their homes were spared. They chose whiteness. Systems of injustice continue to offer these bribes of privilege to many of us. We don't have to go back to the 1800s to find examples of being asked to put that candle in our windows, to pick sides with those who might be safe, as long as we remain silent about the violence down the street. We white folks, able-bodied folks, men, cis folks, perhaps especially those who inherit money from a previous generation of even greater inequality, we are promised safety for the few as long as we put that candle in our windows. These systems perpetuate the lie that you can keep your family safe as long as you remain silent about the violence down the street. Before I had admitted my doubt in atheism, I struggled for so many years with the wager. Not because I had the wrong answer, but because I was asking the wrong question. Beloveds, don't just doubt the religious answers that some people give you. Doubt the questions. Doubt the questions when they don't begin with love. Doubt the questions if they are meant to divide or to control. Doubt the questions that are meant to separate the so-called saved from the unsaved. Those are never the questions to be asking. The questions to ask are how we can hold each other more closely, how we can include everyone and leave no one behind, because we know no one is saved until we are all saved together. Now, if you are familiar with the major religious traditions around the world, I want to share a new tradition with you. Well, perhaps not a new tradition, a tradition as old as any of them and as global as all of them. I want to tell you about three traditions, in fact, of holy doubt. Doubt is a religious tradition. And the first version goes back at least as far as Anaxagoras, whose name I have practiced saying all week long. He was the first person in history to be indicted in court for atheism in the year 467 BCE. His crime was that he had seen a meteorite fall to earth. And when he found that glowing hot rock on the ground, he began to wonder if maybe all of the stars and planets in the heavens might just be fiery orbs of metal and rock, instead maybe of gods traveling the skies in chariots. This was his crime for which he was indicted. This first tradition of doubt is a tradition of people looking up to the heavens and wondering if they're not so different from the world we can grasp here on earth. On earth as it is in heaven. This first tradition is what gave us the scientific method. It is doubt in the unquestioned supremacy of tradition, and it is belief in the possibility of learning and change. It is faith in truth seeking. Our second tradition is a tradition of people looking not up to the heavens, but across to each other. We know that learning from each other across cultures and tradition can wonderfully lead us to second guess our old narrow assumptions. This tradition goes back at least as far as Xenophanes, who was also Greek but traveled all over the ancient world. And the more he traveled to other cultures and nations, the more he saw other traditions and religions, the more he began to notice that the Greek gods back home seemed so Greek. He ended up theorizing that if horses ever learned to paint, they might paint gods that look suspiciously like horses. This second tradition is the tradition of cross-cultural engagement. This is the tradition which is the basis of every movement for peace. It is doubt in the stories we may have once taken for granted from our own narrow experience, and it is belief in the experience of those who are different from us as valid and also true. It is belief in diversity and equity and inclusion. And our third tradition of holy doubt is the sacred tradition of questioning unearned and unjust authority. And for this one, let's go back to the Bible itself. As an adult, I've come back to the Bible not to take it literally, but to take it seriously. And I love that the religious tradition of doubt is alive and well in Scripture, too. On a number of different occasions in the story of Exodus, God gets angry with the infidelity of the Israelites. And he tells Moses, "Get out of the way. I'm going to kill the whole lot of them." But Moses, bless him, doubts God's decision. And he stands in the way against the genocide. The first time it happens, Moses reminds God of his more loving nature, that he is better than that. But the next time it happens, I love that Moses appeals to God's delicate ego and fragile masculinity. He says, "You know, if you kill us, the Egyptians are going to hear about it, and they're going to tell all the other nations in all the whole world about how you said that you could free us, and you said that you could bring us to the promised land, but you couldn't even do it." God agrees. And Scripture says God repents for the evil he was about to do. When we doubt the seemingly limitless power of violent authorities, when we resolve to stand strong as believers in love and in justice, peace is possible, and even God himself may repent for his violence. This third tradition is the tradition of justice. It is doubt in unearned authority, and it is belief in the inherent worth and dignity of every single person. Any God that would treat heaven as a bribe for the faithful few is no God of love, no God worthy of our praise. But we know that unjust authorities all over the world maintain their power by offering privileges to pay off the loyalty of the few at the cost of the many. Beloveds, do not take the bribe, not on earth and not in heaven. Don't just doubt the religious answers that people give you. Doubt the questions that don't begin with love. We Unitarian Universalists are rooted in these three traditions, these religious traditions of holy doubt, which are also three traditions of belief, three traditions of conviction. Belief in the possibility of learning and change, which is a celebration of truth. Belief in the experience of those who are different from us, which is a celebration of thriving, beloved community. And belief in the inherent worth and dignity of every person, which is a celebration of justice and equity. Our reading this morning offered the invitation, "Come, come with whatever seed of faith you can muster. Let yourself unfold in the direction of shared flourishing." So whatever your understanding of God or the divine, dear ones, we have inherited these traditions, and I offer them to you. Join me in the tradition of those faithful to justice, those faithful to peace, and those faithful to truth. May it be so, and may we make it so.